Romans 6:1-14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we say who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Right, if your kids would like to go out for Sunday school now, Glorianne's on her way out. Our kids will be studying Romans along with us, so anyone from kindy to grade 6, you're welcome to head out now with Glorianne for Sunday school. You might have to get Glorianne one of those flags that the tour groups use so the kids can find her. There we go. Friends, if you're using the study guide, we've actually got a spot in here for sermon notes if you'd like to keep all your notes together. This week's study starts on page number 9. Looks a bit like that, big blank page where you can scribble and draw and doodle and whatever else helps you to remember what's going on in Romans chapter 6. As we come to this passage, though, how about we pray? Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel, that good news about Jesus which rescues and transforms and establishes. Lord, we do pray today that as we dig into the effects of the gospel, that you would teach us and train us to be more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, what if you remember, back in the 1990s, South Africa were the darlings of the cricket world. Who remembers the? It might just have been my glory days. I realize I'm in Australia now. We were beating you guys. It was great. What had happened was, because of the collapse of the apartheid regime, sanctions against South African sports teams had been lifted, and so South Africa could now participate in world sporting events. So I remember watching that first Cricket World Cup that we were part of and how great it was to see our boys out in the field showing the world what we could do. It was great. And Captain Hansie Cronier was the hero. He was a capable all-rounder who played in 68 tests and 188 one-day internationals, scored over 9,000 runs in his career. He took about 160 wickets. He's still regarded as one of the best South African cricketers of all time. There's a picture of him giving Nelson Mandela a cricket bat. We just celebrated Nelson Mandela's what would have been his 100th birthday. That's back in 1997. Even better, Cronier was a Christian. Like many of his teammates at the time, he wore his faith on his sleeve. He trusted Jesus. And this was a massive encouragement to a lot of young men in South Africa at the time that a sporting hero could also trust Jesus. And so that testimony led to a lot of guys putting their faith in Jesus. Excuse me. But in 2000, he was exposed in a match-fixing scandal that resulted in a spectacular fall from grace. He received a life ban from cricket in any shape or form. No coaching, no playing, no nothing. And sadly, his life ended when he was traveling in a light plane in the mountains of the Southern Cape, and the plane crashed into a mountain peak. He was 32 years old. But more shocking than his conduct to many was his explanation for it. Newspapers around the world picked up on his words and kind of summarized it in saying, "The devil made me do it." Even today, you go to South Africa, that phrase is indelibly linked to Cronje in South African cultural history. The devil made me do it. That's why I cheated. This raises an important question. Can a Christian ever really say, in excuse for their sin, the devil made me do it? Well, the Bible says no. And in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul's going to tell us why the answer to that question is no. Now, Paul finished chapter 5 by telling us that we've been transferred into a new kingdom in Christ. He's also told us that there is no sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. So we go over to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, a few verses back. Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's great news. It's wonderful news that the gospel covers any sin. But then he begins chapter 6 by anticipating a possible objection to this statement of the gospel. It's an objection which might especially come from those of a Jewish background who are very concerned about keeping the Jewish law as a way of being right with God. He says then in 6 verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" See where that question comes from? 5:20, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So what, are we suggest, should we just continue in sin so that grace can abound? We've got to understand the question here before we can go any further. It's actually a bit of an insult, and Paul would have actually heard this from opponents of his gospel. He says so in chapter 3, verse 8, "Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying?" We could rephrase the question like this, coming from someone who opposes Paul's message. He's very concerned about keeping the Old Testament law as being as a way of being right with God. I could say, "Paul, your message is ridiculous. If God is so greatly glorified when his grace just expands to cover sin like some kind of spiritual gas, then why not just sin as a way of bringing God more glory? In fact, why not sin as an act of worship?" Actually, Paul, your message isn't so much ridiculous as it is utterly immoral. How on earth could you suggest that God would be pleased with what you're saying? So what's the answer? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can abound? Well, verse 2, Paul says in a very strong negative, "By no means." Bible translator J.B. Phillips has got a suggestion for an alternative translation where Paul might say, "What a ghastly thought." Well, why is this line of reasoning so flawed? Well, because it fails to take into account actually what happened when Jesus died. Because you see, when Jesus died, he didn't just pay the price for sin. He didn't just balance the books. Friends, when Jesus died, he paid the price for sin, and he shattered the power of sin. He paid the price for your sin, and he broke the power of sin over you. And it's essential to get those two parts of the gospel together. Because a gospel which only brings payment for sin is only half a gospel. And it's the kind of half gospel which leads to a wrong understanding of how the Christian needs to live under Christ. A gospel which just balances the books and just goes on balancing the books, that's not a new life in Christ. It's not a gospel which brings new life free from sin's power. And so Paul puts it very simply in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And to make this clear, Paul then goes on to draw out the parallels between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the, in a sense, the spiritual death and resurrection of believers. Those who have been made right with God by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And interestingly, the point of contact he focuses on here is baptism. He says there, verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, just to say, he's not trying to give us an exhaustive theology of baptism here. If you want that, come along tonight to Grow at Grace. John will teach us about baptism tonight at Grow at Grace at 5:30 p.m. Everyone's welcome. I think what Paul's doing here is using baptism as a shorthand for the union that God establishes between Christ and the believer. It's the transferal from Adam's realm to Jesus' realm that he unpacked in verse 5. But the fact that Paul does talk about baptism here just also shows how crucial it is for the Christian life. Baptism is about that change of belonging, that transfer from one kingdom to another. Not everyone who is baptized belongs to Jesus, but everyone who belongs to Jesus really ought to be baptized. So let me just say, if you belong to Jesus, you've never been baptized, I'd love to have that chat with you. Perhaps we can even baptize you here in front of your brothers and sisters and in this church. So when we become Christians, we are united in Jesus' death and resurrection. And we experience our own death and resurrection, which both mirrors and is made possible by what Jesus did. Does that make sense? We're united in his death and resurrection, and in him we die, and in him we also will be raised. And so Paul turns to that resurrection first as he gets into verse 4 and 5. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, when people are saved, they're united with Jesus and they begin a new life. A new life which begins now and which will be brought into all fullness when Jesus returns, when he comes to take back his own, when we finally experience a resurrection that's a whole lot more like his. So when we're saved, we're united with Christ, we have a new status before God, we're righteous, right with God. We belong to a new family, the family of Jesus. We have a new future, life with God forever, glory. But follow Paul's logic here. For Jesus to be raised, he had to die first. Death necessarily precedes resurrection. If you're not dead, you don't need resurrection, and you can't really enjoy resurrection unless you've been dead. So Paul moves on to show how, because we're united with Jesus, what is true of him becomes true of us. We have really died so that we might really be raised to new life. And so if you're a Christian here today, here's wonderful news for you. When Jesus was nailed to a rough wooden cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, the you that was irretrievably and irredeemably guilty before God was nailed there too, to suffer and to die, to never rise again. Isn't that great news? And that you which was guilty before God was put to death, executed, done with. And isn't it a beautiful thing that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't bring your sin back with him, he left it there. Verse 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Notice the different ways there he describes the Christian's new relationship with sin. Verse 6, the old self was crucified with him. The body of sin be brought to nothing. No longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, set free from sin. And the thing Paul really wants to drive home at this point is what being set free from sin really means. And he does this by highlighting the finality of what happened at the cross. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. You see, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the power of death over Jesus was broken. Any power that death may have had over Jesus was finally and fully and decisively broken when Jesus got up and walked out of the tomb. Friends, think about this for a moment. When Jesus has now been raised from the dead, he has ascended into heaven. He is seated today at the right hand of God. That's where he will return from. What can death do to Jesus now? Seriously, what can death do to Jesus right now, today? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is harmless to Jesus. It can do absolutely nothing. It's powerless before him. Do you believe that Jesus can't die again? It's not a trick question. Now look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's the same kind of finality. The way you think about the present relationship between Jesus and death must be the same way you think about your own relationship with sin. The relationship is over. It's done. You've died with Christ, so you're dead to sin. This is great news. It's the power that Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to save. It actually does this. It actually does shatter the power of sin over the believer. But notice something else here. It's something that's easy to miss. Notice how Paul hasn't once in any of these verses told us that we have to do something in order to overthrow the power of sin over us. There's no command that we must bring the body of sin to nothing or that we must no longer be enslaved to sin. Everything Paul says here, he says is fact. God has done everything necessary to shatter the power of sin over you in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is fact for the Christian. Sin no longer has any power over you. That phrase, no dominion, comes up at the end of the section. When Jesus saved you, this became your present reality, and so sin becomes like a toothless dog. In Christopher Ash's book on Romans, he's got a great illustration for this. He says, before being joined to Christ, when I resisted sin, I was like a prisoner who tries to escape over the prison wall before his sentence is paid. When sin, the jailer, catches up with me and tells me to come back into prison, I've no choice but to go because I am guilty and the penalty is not paid. But when the Christian resists sin, he is like a prisoner who is released through the prison gate after serving his sentence. When the jailer threatens him and tells him to return to the prison, he need not go. The only power that sin has over the Christian is the power of bluff. Love the way he puts that there. The only power that sin has over the Christian is the power of bluff. Yes, sin will tell you that it owns you. Sin will tell you that it dominates you, that it has that authority. It's bluff. And friends, this is as true and as real as the resurrected, ascended Jesus being in heaven right now at God's right hand. All the Bible calls us to at this point is to realize it, to believe it, to come to terms with it. To 6 verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. It really is amazing grace. And when it comes to understanding the life of faith, the life of those made righteous by grace, before we get into all the practicalities of how this works out in a sin-sick world and with bodies that are destined for destruction, this is where we have to start. We have to start here with the truth that sin's power over us has been shattered. That has to be our starting point every time. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of this truth, that sin no longer has authority over us. Now, as I prepared this message, I was just reminded again and again and again of, yes, it's true, but I find it so hard to remember this and to live it. I find it so hard to remember it constantly and actually believe it. Because yes, that power of bluff is there telling us constantly, it's not true. It's not true. Sin still has power. Sin still owns you. We've got young kids. And occasionally those young kids manage to get hold of our phones and our iPads and things. And what they do is they sometimes manage to set random alarms. So at the moment, Melissa's iPad goes off at 10:28 every day playing Michael Bublé's All of Me. It's quite a surprise most days. But I almost feel like I should be setting random alarms on my phone, on my computer, my iPad, that go off at all sorts of times during the day to remind me sin's power of you was broken by Jesus. So I feel like I need to remember that every waking moment, every waking minute. I'll have to keep doing that until Jesus comes back. Our whole Christian life is to be shaped by this fact, friends. And we can't be reminded of it enough. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Well, now that we've got the fact of our new life in Christ clear, Paul then moves on to the practice, how this actually works out in reality. Because you and I know that we're not in heaven yet. We do still battle with sin. The power of sin over us is broken, but sin is still a very powerful enemy. It's a hindrance and a hurdle in our walk with Jesus, our journey to heaven. So what do we do with it? How do we approach this dichotomy of sin no longer having power over us, but it's still being a powerful force that hinders our walk with Jesus? What do we do? Well, here's step one, says Paul, verse 12. If you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, don't live as though sin still has power over you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin reign. If I had to say to you this morning, don't let Queen Elizabeth reign. I don't know what you're going to do about that. Not much we can do about it, really. She's the queen. The only way that would be true is if there actually was no authority there. Then we could say, sure, you call yourself a queen. I don't really care. It's kind of the same thing Paul is talking about here with sin. Sin doesn't reign, so don't pretend that it does. Sin can't make you obey its passions, so don't pretend that it can. But it's so hard, isn't it? It's so, so, so hard. How often does it feel like sin does reign? Or how often does it feel like sin does have power over us? Like it can make us do things we don't want to do, like we have no choice or no power to resist. How often do we think we can't do anything but be mean to someone or about someone? How often do we just feel helpless against that urge to go to that website? How often do we feel like we've got no choice but to look at all sorts of other ways of finding fulfillment and satisfaction? How often do we gossip or argue or justify as though it's just the natural thing to do and there's really no other way to do it? Friends, sin has no power over you. A Christian never has to sin. A Christian never has the excuse to say, the devil made me do it. Sin is not normal for someone who has been set free from sin, who has died to sin by Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's be clear now. I don't mean that the Christian who sins is not normal. I mean sin is not normal in the life of the Christian. It's abnormal. The other side of this is the unbeliever, who for them sin is normal. To not sin would be very abnormal. But for the Christian, it's the other way around because we've been set free from the power of sin. The normal way of life for the Christian is God's Holy Spirit working in us those good works which will prove the righteousness he's given us in Christ. I wonder if any of you have ever resigned from a really difficult job, perhaps one where your boss or another higher up just made life really tough for you. After you resigned, did you go back to the office every day, check the mail, make the boss a cup of coffee, check emails, answer the phone, take out the bins? Of course you didn't. You were set free from any obligation you had to that employer. The same is true of us and sin. We are set free from the obligation because we're set free from its power. But why do we still battle so much with sin? Why do we so often give in to it? Well, as we said, it's because we're not in heaven yet. That battle is still ongoing. The victory is won, but the battle continues. I think R.C. Sproul gives a great explanation for this in his little book on Romans. He says this: given the strength of the power of the sin that still resides within us, this is different to the power of sin over us to dominate us. Given the power of that sin along with the astronomical number of opportunities that we have to sin, it is inevitable that sooner or later, and most often it is sooner, we do succumb to sin. But if we take each temptation in isolation from all the rest and consider them one at a time, we can never at any given moment look at a particular temptation and say, we didn't have the power or the grace to resist that sin. The power is there. The grace is there. We may grow weary in well-doing and succumb to sin inevitably, but never by necessity. We may grow weary in well-doing and succumb to sin inevitably, but never by necessity. And friends, this is the battle that we'll face until Jesus comes back. But as we battle, let's be careful of playing the victim. Let's be careful of saying, I had no way of getting out. You see, we must be so careful of giving in to sin as though it really had power over us. As we struggle against sin, and yes, it is a struggle, we must never believe that we are vanquished captives. The truth is that we are warriors on the winning side. Except that we're very, very weary warriors most of the time. And the way we fight is not by resisting sin in our own strength, but by submitting to the one who has rescued us and redeemed us. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Just note here, when Paul talks about members, he doesn't just mean body parts, he means all of our human faculties. Don't use your hands, your feet, your eyes, your intellect, your words, your sexual desires, your desires for satisfaction and security as a means to sin, or to submit to the sin that no longer owns you. Instead, use your hands, your feet, your eyes, your intellect, your words, your sexual desires, your desires for satisfaction and purity as a means to bring God glory. In your own strength? No. But by presenting them to the one who has brought you from death to life. Giving yourself over to God and saying, Lord, glorify yourself in me. You see, we haven't been set free from sin to be our own masters. We've been set free from sin so that we might come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is new power over us, friends. And so Paul finishes by saying words that have very often been misquoted and misused, but they're so powerful when we understand them in the light of the rest of the chapter. And let me just say that there is a bit more to go. Verse 14 is kind of where the chapter pivots. So we'll be picking up from this point again next week because it raises some questions. But Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Sin cannot dominate you anymore. It has no dominion over you. Do you notice how this echoes what Paul said about Jesus in verse 9? We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So that breaking of domination that happened with Jesus then affects that breaking of domination that happened with us. And so Paul can say we are not under law, but under grace. We'll unpack this more next week, but just notice for a moment, when he uses the word under, that is a very important word in this section, under and over. The context is domination or dominion and obligation. And so he doesn't say we are not under law, but we are in grace. No, he says we're not under law, we're under grace. Because you see, we no longer submit to the demands of sin and the power of sin, the demands of the law and the power of sin. We submit instead to the demands of grace and the power of Jesus. It's that transferal of belonging, the transferring to a new head, the difference between Adam and Christ. As I said, we'll look more at the working out of this next week. But friends, just for now, the battle against sin, yes, it's very, very hard. And yes, there is wonderful confidence and reassurance to be had in the fact that sin no longer has any power over us, has no dominion over us anymore. But if we no longer had anything to do with sin, Paul could have really ended the whole letter at verse 11, and just be done with it. But realizing this, that the power of sin over us has been shattered by Jesus, this has to be the starting point. It has to be our point of departure when it comes to battling against sin. We have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Again, this language there of submission. Dead to sin, alive to God. And we've got to remind ourselves this over and over and over and over again until we believe it, until we live it, until Jesus comes back. And this is basically a summary of the Christian life. It's very much a summary of Paul's letter here, saying this is the gospel, this is what the gospel has made you, now be who you are. And we'll continue to be made more like who we are, images of Christ, until he returns. And when we do give in to sin unwillingly, perhaps sometimes even willingly, there is grace to cover over that sin. Where sin increases, grace can abound all the more. Yes, God is not glorified in your sin, but he is glorified when he picks you up, looks Satan in the face and says, "This one's mine. This one belongs to me. He's not yours." When Hansi Kronier confessed about being involved in that match-fixing scandal, yes, the world picked up on what he said and kind of summarized it by saying, "The devil made me do it." I think what he wrote in a letter to his church pastor is far more telling. This is what he said. "In a moment of stupidity and weakness, I allowed Satan and the world to dictate terms to me. The moment I took my eyes off Jesus, my whole world turned dark." You know what? I think he understood something of what's going on here at Romans 6. The world, the flesh, and the devil have no power to dictate terms to us. But that's only half the story, because resisting the power of bluff must go hand in hand with eyes that are fixed on Jesus, the one who has brought us from death to life, the one in whom we have been united in his death and resurrection. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're desperate to be set free from sin's domination of you, Jesus offers you that. He offers you a new allegiance, a freedom, a power in Him to be set free from sin. If that is attractive to you, I'd love to talk to you after the service or chat to John, or you can grab one of our notice bulletins, give us a call during the week. We'd love to sit and talk with you and pray with you and help you come to that point where, yes, Christ breaks the power of sin over you. But also, if you do belong to Jesus and you do feel powerless and helpless in the face of certain sins and perhaps even certain addictions, I'd love to talk to you about that as well. Perhaps walk alongside you, pray with you, encourage you. Because the truth of the matter is that sin will have no dominion over you when you're not under law, but under grace. Why don't we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the unimaginable power of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we've been brought into a new kingdom, that we've been set free from the old master, the old self. But Lord, it's so hard to trust it, to live it. Lord, we pray for your Spirit upon us this morning to remind us that the power of sin over us has been shattered and we have a new master. Lord, please strengthen us in the fight against sin, that we might remember this truth constantly, and that we might indeed present ourselves to you as instruments for righteousness. Lord, use us to bring yourself glory in Christ. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who long for that release, that freedom. Pray, Father God, that you would draw them to yourself today in Jesus. I pray for any here today who do struggle with sin and feel powerless and helpless against it. Lord, break that power. Help them to realize and experience what Christ has done for them so that you are glorified. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.